All right, well, good morning. We are, again, starting a new lesson, Lesson 6. Make sure you grab an outline if you want one. And just go over the introduction and the lesson objectives real quick, and then we'll read the passage, and if there aren't any questions or comments, we'll click play. All right, so lesson title for today is Love Your Enemies. It's coming from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. In the introduction to this class, it says we are called to love our enemies in a way that points to the love of our Savior. Very hard thing for the flesh to do, an impossible thing for the flesh to do. But for kingdom citizens, this is the way in which we are called to live out that newness of life that the Holy Spirit has birthed within. So we're called to love our enemies in a way that points to the love of our Savior. And in this section, Jesus teaches us to love our enemies as those who are children of a generous Heavenly Father. Now, the objectives for today is, first of all, to correct the misinterpretation of the Mosaic Law that to love your neighbor means to hate your enemy. Kind of an interesting thought to derive from a reading of the law, and I hope that we're going to see that today, that even the law testifies that that is not an appropriate position to hold. So we're going to look to correct a misinterpretation of the Mosaic Law that to love your neighbor means to hate your enemy, and then secondly, to explain the goal, the motive, and the standard of loving your enemies. So, with that said, let me read the passage, we'll pray, and then we will start the video. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Lord, we do come before you very thankful for the instruction you've given us in your word, Lord, this life that you've called us to live. It's not, you don't leave us wondering what it is exactly that you would have us do. And we also, with that, thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves to somehow fulfill these duties that you lay upon us. Lord, you fill us with your Spirit. You give us that taste of glory and of your goodness, and you empower us by your grace to do your will, or to love to do your will, even as our Lord loved to do your will. Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning with a clear mind, Lord, with a pure heart, with pure motives as we approach your word, Lord, with trembling hands, that we would truly tremble before your word as we come to handle and touch and feel what it has to say to us this morning. Lord, bless this instruction for our good, both from Dr. Ferguson and then also in our discussion time. May it truly result in a furthering of godliness and Christ-likeness in each one of our lives. Father, we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. And we ask that you would do these things, that your name might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any questions, any comments before we get started? All right, let's see. So it's simple, right? Just love your enemies. Just do it. I think we know it's more difficult than just saying we need to do it and then getting up and doing it. What is the real motivation behind loving our enemies? What is strong enough and powerful enough to reshape the way that we feel about something or someone and restructure the way that we think about that person that would enable us to move forward and actually love them when there's nothing lovable about them? What can possibly cause such a change in the life of a person? Was it, you guys will have to help me, some of you history guys, Chanskys. Corrie ten Boom, wasn't she in a concentration, or at least locked away in prison, something like that? And isn't it part of her testimony that years afterward she was able to meet the very guard that mistreated her and her sister, am I right? And you remember what she said about that event? That moment of meeting this person who at this time apparently had been saved. The Lord had delivered him from his hatred and vileness and made him new in Christ. Do you remember what she said about that moment of meeting him, and the moment came when it was time for her to stick out her hand and shake his hand? Initially, she said there was something really difficult about that, right? But what overcame that difficulty? Just the gospel. The love of Christ for her, right? And the love of Christ for him. That is what set her free to be able to look at this man, not as her enemy or as the one who mistreated her and abused her for those years, but as a desperately needy sinner whom God had chosen to love and show grace and favor towards. Jonathan, I don't know if you, probably not, but I don't know how many of you have read Jonathan Edwards' The Nature of True Virtue. The only reason I've read that is because I just had a class on it, right? And so I'm not highfalutin up here. The nature of true virtue, what he's talking about in this book is, what is the nature of true love? What is true love? How do we define true love in the life of a person? How does it manifest? What is that true quality of virtue by which all else in the Christian life is defined? And as he develops it, and this is going to be a very clear definition, so you're going to get it as soon as I say it. He says that the nature of true virtue or love is benevolence toward being in general. Straightforward, right? That's why I don't like reading Edwards, because he's so philosophical in some of his works. I love reading his sermons, but others of his works are very difficult for me to follow. But what he means by this, true virtue being benevolence toward being in general, benevolence being a sense of goodness, a desire to protect, to preserve, to do good towards, and the object here being being in general, those who are alive, those who have life from God. True virtue is that quality by which we simply want to do good to another person because he or she is a person. It's benevolence toward being in general. There's no conditions, there's no qualifications that would need to be prerequisite in order for us to show love or benevolence or true virtue towards this person. We are free in this attitude of true love to simply love this person because they are, he or she is, a person. Bill, you have a comment. I'm going to let you say that before I finish that thought.
I agree with that. I think we have to be careful in our culture because of what we associate with love. I don't think that I necessarily have to feel guilty if I don't have the warmies for one. I have to have a kindly disposition, which I think is one of the things of benevolence, is a kindness, a willingness to serve, to seek their best. But, you know, you might not love, I don't know that Corrie Ten Boom felt the same about that guard, feeling-wise, as she felt for her father, whom reciprocated, well, her father was her father, and they probably reciprocated a lot of deep emotions for each other. I don't see in 1 Corinthians 13 a lot of feelings listed there, and I don't know that God has the same feelings that we do. I don't, you know. But love is something you do, and it affects your behavior and your disposition. I'm a little bit conflicted about that because hate is such a strong emotion. And love can be too, but I don't know that it's required. That's my thought.
Sure. I'll probably get in trouble with my answer to that. Love is not defined by emotion, but true love has emotion. When Paul writes to the Philippians, conveying his love to them, he says, "I love you all with the affections of Christ." That's more than just, yeah, I love you. I will determine to do good for you, even though I really don't feel that warmly towards you. I think of when Christ is hanging on the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't think that was just a cold, emotionless, detached expression of goodness toward his persecutors, his enemies. It seemed that was their evil was being overcome by this tremendous desire for good and to show love and to be kind and to manifest goodness towards the undeserving. I just can't see that as an emotionless thing. It doesn't mean that emotion defines what that love was, but we do need to keep in mind that emotion is involved. And when Paul talks about the Jews in Romans 9, their unbelief, Jesus himself calls them a synagogue of Satan in the book of Revelation 2 times. I mean, speaking of those who are enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ, Paul can still say, "I wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for their sake." And I just don't see that as just a determination to do the right thing and call that love, you know. There's something emotional about that. There's an affection that is manifesting toward that person. Anyway, that's how I see that. But I agree with you. Love is not defined by emotion, but I think there's something there. But when we're talking about, and just to finish up this Edwards thing, why I even brought that in. It was just to say that in order to love our enemies, that love has to go deeper and far beyond a reason to love them that's not rooted in the nature of God, their Creator, and God who calls them to salvation in Christ. And we need to be firmly rooted in that love of God that's manifested in the gospel, so much so that we're willing to relinquish our own sense of rights, our own sense of entitlement to be treated properly, our own desires for justice. That desire is not a bad desire. For the ungodly to be removed, for their wickedness to be dealt with by the Lord, we're going to talk about that in a minute, that's not an ungodly desire. But that is left in God's hands. And we have to be willing to leave it in God's hands and move forward and suffer like Christ and show love that is sacrificial and even costly, especially in the context of loving our enemies. Go ahead, Victor, did you have something?
So it is ungodly if I think it's different type of loves and different a level of love. Like I used to tell my wife, that she is my wife now, I used to tell her that I only can love her 80%, but never will love her 100%.
Ouch.
As long as we've been in Oak Ridge, but most people don't even know this, Pastor Jim did, and I think Seth did before. He heard this before, but the congregation never heard. I used to be that type of person, and I still not sure if it is different type of love, because like for example, when I think my dad, if he died today, he go to hell, and he's my dad and I love him, but in the same level, I don't see myself and a stranger, you know. Stranger die, I feel sorry for, you know, they die, you know, and they might be in hell, whatever. But towards to my dad or family member or whatever, it's some such a level that is more heavy for your heart to handle it. You see what I mean?
Yeah, I do. And I think that even in God, we do see different kinds of love that are manifested. We see a general love that's manifested towards both the wicked and the righteous, right? Those who are believers and unbelievers. God has a love that is towards them, that is the love of a creator God who is sustaining them and wanting to do good towards them, and all the while knowing that they rage against him and one day they will be consumed in his wrath. The ungodly, I mean. And then there's another kind of love that is God's redeeming love, his saving love, the love that determines to bring dead sinners out of their sin and darkness and death and into new life in his Son. That's a love that goes beyond just a general love that he has towards his creatures as their creator. I do think that there is a basis to have different kinds of love, but when we're talking about the nature of just loving our enemies, what we're dealing with is a desire to do good to them, a desire that's rooted in God, rooted in Christ and the gospel himself, the gospel itself, that would motivate us to do good to our enemies even when they're undeserving. So, yeah, thank you for the comment. We got just about 12 minutes, and this week I want to get to the questions that are on the back of the outline, the questions. So if you If you have that outline, flip it over. If you don't have an outline, I did make some more copies. I've been picking up like 10 and 12 copies during the week and throwing them away, so I didn't make as many today, but we ran out. So if you didn't get a copy, you can just raise your hand if you want one. Somebody will give you one. Just these four questions. One, should we pray the imprecatory Psalms? Should we use the imprecatory Psalms? Number two, what does God's law teach us about loving our enemies? Number three, what does Jesus mean when he says that by loving our enemies and praying for our persecutors, we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven? Do we become sons by doing this? Do we become God's children by doing that? And then fourthly, what does it mean for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Probably not going to get to all of them, especially in light of the first question, but that's okay. You can spend time thinking through it on your own. So number one, should we pray the imprecatory Psalms? What are the imprecatory Psalms? Maybe we should ask first. Gary?
Hopefully I'm not misunderstood here. I know that God loved us when we were helpless and hopeless, ungodly and sinful. But it seems that there is some kind of a limit. And maybe we don't know what that limit is, but there's a point in time, for instance, where God gives up a person because of their resistance or rebellion, and they are given over, given up. It's a reprobate mind. And eventually, if that person dies, they go to eternal judgment. Of course, we're not in the place of God where we can judge that. But it seems that there is a place for imprecatory prayer. And I'm not sure just what the teacher, how he understood it, except that I don't think it's clear. But I think that in my experience, there comes a point, like if you're in a position of authority as a supervisor or manager, and you continue to do good, but the person who you're doing good continues to return evil for good, and it's a continuous thing over a period of time, it seems that at that point in time, it might be that you can pray those prayers. And not out of hate. I don't know if you pray imprecatory prayers out of hate. But there comes a point where you say, Lord, look, this person's continued to return evil for good, evil for good. And I think there's some scripture that indicates that David finally got to the point where, Lord, you see the good that I've been doing, and yet there's this depravity, there's this level of depravity. I think that was the basis for the imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament. So what am I saying is I don't really know if it's a clear thing, in my mind at least. The question might be, is God's love so unconditional that no matter what somebody does to you over a period of time that you just continue to have this spirit or attitude of, well, I'm going to let the Lord deal with it in his way and his time. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I do believe that we should love our enemies. I do believe we should do good to those who...
To a certain point, right?
To a certain point. Well, that's what I'm trying to say, is that I don't think it's that clear in my thinking. For instance, if you're representing, and maybe this is what his point was, if you're like the king, or you're a manager, a supervisor, or you're the head of the household, your family, and somebody is continually undermining not just you, but your family, it's no longer just you you're dealing with. You're dealing with the consequences of somebody doing wrong or doing bad things to your family.
Sure.
Do you know what I'm saying here?
Yeah, that's why the Romans 13, that's why the government bears the power of the sword, you know, to vindicate what is good and to punish what is evil.
And when you pray the imprecatory psalm, you're not saying, well, Lord, I'll vindicate myself. You're saying, Lord, please vindicate me in this situation.
Right.
And so I'm not sure what I just said, except that it's complicated.
I think I'm with you. Let's move forward and discuss this out, tease this out a little more. Before we decide whether or not it's right or appropriate to pray the imprecatory psalms, we have to define what the imprecatory psalms are. Right. What does imprecation mean? What is an imprecatory psalm talking about? Basically, the word imprecation or imprecatory is talking about invoking a curse upon someone else. And in the context of Scripture, when we talk about the imprecatory psalms, what we're talking about is praying that God would pour down his wrath upon another person or another group of people. And so, for instance, let me read an imprecatory psalm to you, Psalm 137. This is a psalm from the exile, the people of Judah who have been exiled to the land of Babylon. It's a prayer, and as you know, the Psalms were the hymn book of God's people, so this eventually became a song that they would sing as worship. When it was first written, it's written as a prayer, and it says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord." Now here we get into the imprecation, the imprecatory part of this psalm. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, and how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Is it right for a Christian to pray that? Lord, take their little ones and dash them upon the rocks. Obviously not in that sense. But let me ask you a question. Dr. Ferguson interprets the imprecatory psalms as being strictly limited to the realm of the kingdom, the realm of David as king, operating on behalf of the political people of Israel. And he's praying these things against the political enemies of this national entity that is God's people, the old covenant people of God. And he limits the applicability of these psalms to that realm, that sphere, that it's only appropriate for David to pray these things because he was the king. He was God's king over God's people, and these people were coming against God's king or God's people. So it was more of a Romans 13 bearing, you know, the sword to punish wickedness. That's kind of the impetus behind these imprecatory prayers. That's how Dr. Ferguson interpreted that. In a sense, I agree with that, but there's another way that's made very clear in the Scriptures that these imprecatory psalms are not just for political entities to use this theocratic nation of the Old Testament to use in seeking to understand how to deal with their political enemies. What do you think we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name? What do you think that means for the ungodly? What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed in the lives of those who are wicked and unbelieving? God will be glorified, even Romans 3, he'll be glorified even through my lie, because his truth will be vindicated when he judges me for that lie. When we pray, Father, let your name be hallowed, let your name be sanctified, we are praying, in one sense, an imprecatory prayer. When we pray, let your kingdom come, what does that mean for those who are holding fast to the kingdom of this world? Yeah, what do you think Jesus is going to do when he returns to this earth? Revelation 19, right? He comes with a sword in his mouth and he's slaying the wicked. Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom in a robe that's splattered in blood? Jesus comes back wearing the blood of the nations as a badge of his victory over them. He comes to slaughter, to vindicate the righteousness of God in this ungodly world. And when we pray, let your kingdom come, we are praying for that to come to pass. When we pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that the Lord would cast the wicked out from this world and establish his kingdom in its fullness right here and right now. There's a double edge to that prayer. Right? One is we're praying for our ultimate end, which is the glory of God. We're praying that God's name would be vindicated in this world, that the glory of Jesus Christ would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But at the same time, we're also praying for the vindication of God's righteousness, especially in regard to God's people. I mean, we're out of time. This is just ridiculous. Let me just read this and make a comment and we'll be done. I think I'm going to start a weekly email that covers everything we didn't get to the week before. I just hate leaving these things behind. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to the Thessalonians who are suffering tremendously, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." That is an imprecatory desire. And Paul's offering that as hope to these believers who are suffering. God counts it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Let me just summarize and we'll end. It is right to pray the imprecatory prayers as long as they are held within the appropriate context. We are not seeking to do vengeance with our own hands. We are pleading to the God who has sworn that he will have vengeance. We are entrusting our case to him. We are complaining about the wickedness and our suffering to the God who is able to do something about it. And then guess what we do? Those very enemies, that ISIS that we're praying that the Lord would bring an end to their wickedness, we move forth with sacrificial love and we preach the gospel to them. And we let God do what is just and what is right. Right? I'm sorry, we're over time. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would give us that heart that enters into your very perspective on the ungodly. Lord, as Psalm 5:5 says, you hate them even while John 3:16 tells us you love them. And so I pray that we would we would entrust these matters to you, that you would give us great wisdom in our prayer lives as we seek to wrestle with life in this fallen world before you in prayer and walk it out by faith. Lord, would you please be with us and help us honor and glorify your name. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.